Well, good morning and welcome. Welcome to everybody. A lot of familiar faces, some familiar faces we don't see here very often. It is a privilege to be gathered here in Jesus' name, and I think I forget about that, the privilege that it is. Thank you for your prayers. Quite a few of you have reached out and yesterday and this morning and let me know you're praying, and I do appreciate that. I definitely need that, feel the need for that, so thank you for that. I feel like about this big up here this morning, and I think if y'all had algebra books or English books laying on your laps, I'd feel a little better. Feel a little more normal anyway, but you don't. You have the Word of God laying in front of you, and thankful that we do have the Holy Spirit to guide us as we look into His Word, into His truth. Let's just bow our heads for a prayer. Father in heaven, we bow here before you this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you that we can gather in this way. Thank you that we can all be here. Pray for those that are not here, be near to them. And just pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move in our midst here this morning. Just work in my heart and life and help me to say the things that you want me to say. And I just pray that you would work in all of our lives, that we could go from here enriched, and we can go from here better able to serve you. Just pray that you give us that strength and then that power. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. After praying for a time, Sam saw movement out of the corner of his eye. Froggy stood under the last mango tree in the row. He was reaching down and screwing a cork onto what looked like a wine bottle in a black plastic bag. The cork had a strange-looking wires running through it. Froggy suddenly glanced up and noticed Sam watching him. "This is the devil's stuff," he said. "Don't touch it, or it's going to bite you." The challenge was unmistakable. Since Froggy practiced voodoo as a religion, Sam knew this was no joke. He debated what to do next. He had no way of knowing that back in the United States, just minutes before, someone had been praying against the voodoo practice by the kidnappers. Jumping ahead a little bit, Sam picked up the bottle. "Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus," he said. "Lord, protect us. Cover us with the power of Jesus Christ." He then handed the bottle to Austin. With a look of determination, Austin hurled the witchcraft symbol as far as he could into the adjoining field. Sam's eyes followed the bottle, which burst open as it hit the ground. He thought he could see red fluid spilling out. Brandon remembered that after the bottle landed, fluid spilled out like water from a garden hose. As they turned away, they could see the bottle lying out in the field. And then, fast forwarding a little bit, although Austin had thrown the bottle, Froggy automatically fixed his fury on Sam because he was the most fluent and most vocal Creole speaker. Sam always got blamed for any problem except for home improvements, which were well known to be Ryan's work. "Who threw it away, Sam?" "We threw it away," Sam replied. "No, no," Froggy's voice bellowed. "Where is it?" "We threw it away." Froggy lunged towards Sam as if possessed. "Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ," Sam cried. Froggy moved back as if struck by a brick. Someone in the group began a song, and the others joined in. While they were singing, a guard walked up with a shotgun. Froggy took it and leaned on it, appearing to listen to the song. Encouraged, the hostages kept singing. Occasionally, Froggy would start yelling at the end of a song, demanding to know where the bottle was and accusing Sam of stealing it. But someone always had another song ready, and the rest joined in, drowning out Froggy's angry tirade. They sang children's songs, choruses, hymns, anything to keep Froggy calm. Finally, Sam suggested they move into the house for the night. It was time to bring the evening to a close, but Froggy was not done. He walked to the house and blocked the doorway. "Tell me where the bottle is." Froggy's voice was cold. "Samuel!" Furious, Froggy once again lunged at Sam. And again, Sam rebuked Satan and Froggy jerked back. That's out of Captive in Haiti, the captives that were down there in Haiti. What an awesome God. What awesome power there is in that story and in that account. And we can tap into that power. We can tap deep into that power through prayer and fasting. And I want to talk about the Christian discipline of prayer and fasting, specifically focusing on fasting this morning. So turn to Matthew 17. There's a verse here in Matthew 17, verses 19 to 21, that have always stood out to me, that have challenged me, and maybe changed me a little bit, probably. Matthew 17, and I'm just going to read 19 through 21. We have a little account here. Actually, I'm jumping into the middle of the account, and it's the demoniac boy. You remember the disciples could not heal him, and in verse 19 of chapter 17 in Matthew, he says, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Albeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting.'" And that always hit me. You could look at this verse two ways. You could look at it, is he saying that that demon doesn't get cast out except by prayer and fasting? Or is he saying that kind of faith doesn't go forth except by prayer and fasting? Either way, could be accurate. Flip back to, or you don't have to, but Mark 9 is the parallel account here, and it makes it a little clearer. Mark 9, 28 and 29 says, "And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And he said unto them, 'This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting.'" So there it would seem he was specifically mentioning that demon was not, they were not able to cast that demon out except by prayer and fasting. But still, it implies, what's Jesus saying about prayer and fasting here? He's still implying that there is a power in prayer and fasting that you have no other way. And that's always what jolted me, because I'm like, do you want that power? I want that power. I want a power to overcome. This is a power that it can overcome demons. And so with that in mind, this power that praying and fasting brings, let's just talk a little bit about what is fasting. People do stop eating when they are stressed out. If you're really stressed out, if you're depressed, intense sorrow, people will naturally, they stop eating. Is that fasting? Or is fasting, is the point of fasting, is it bringing pain on ourselves so that God looks down and takes pity on us? Because, you know, poor guy, he's hungry, takes pity on us. Is it kind of like an alternative to a bed of nails? You know, could we do that instead of fasting? Well, first of all, my first thing, what is fasting? It is depriving the body of food for a period of time as a specific spiritual campaign. And I want to take that apart a little bit. So depriving the body of food, why food? Why is it just food? Why can't it be sleeping on the floor or something like that? Job said, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And I think that gives a little glimpse into why we're saying no to food when we fast. Basically, we stop feeding our physical life so that we can start feeding our spiritual life, so we can focus on the spiritual life. We allow the physical body to become weak so that the spiritual man can become strong. We're shifting our focus, tuning into the spiritual, tuning out of the physical, making that less important, even though that is the primary source of life. That is our source of physical life. We're saying no to that and saying yes to our spiritual source of life, and I think there's a significance in that factor there. Depriving the body of food for a period of time, how long? And that varies. Is one meal, is that a fast? Can you just skip lunch and you fasted? Well, the point of fasting is connecting with God. It's going to vary. Judges 20, 26, Israel, they did lots of fasts that were in the law. And they were usually a day or more, but that was all of Israel fasting for a day in Judges 20, 26 specifically. Some of Saul's men fasted for 7 days after he died. They declared a fast for 7 days. We know that Elijah, Moses, and Jesus all fasted for 40 days. So, again, the point is to connect with God, not how many days you're fasting. So the length of time is going to vary. But I believe if we're serious about connecting with God, it'll probably be more than one meal. For a specific spiritual campaign was the other piece of that I wanted to look at a little bit. A specific spiritual campaign. It's not just, well, I'm pretty busy today, so I think I'll just fast. It's a specific focus on a spiritual thing. And to define this a little bit more, let's look at a couple of verses. Psalm 109, 24. You don't have to turn to all these. I have several here that I'm going to be looking at. But Psalm 109, 24. I want to look at two here in the Old Testament. David writing here, I believe. He says, my knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. And he's, well, that fasting is translated. If you look at the Hebrew, it's sum. Translation is, the word is sum, and it means to cover over the mouth. So it's an intentional, no, I'm not going to eat for a specific purpose. And if you go to Daniel 6:18, which we had this not that long ago in our Sunday school, but in Daniel 6:18, then the king, this is Daniel, when he was thrown into the lion's den, if you remember, the king went all night without eating. He says, then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Now, this is not an Israeli king. He is a foreigner. He's an outsider. He's not a follower of God per se, but he's fasting. But if you look at this word in the Hebrew, it's a totally different word. It's tev'oth, which simply means hungry. He went hungry. And so we don't have him beseeching God to save Daniel here. We actually have him worried to death about his best man in the lion's den. He's hating himself for doing it, but he had to do it because the law said he had to. He signed it. He was probably kicking himself, and he was so tore up about it that I'm not going to eat. And so it wasn't for a specific spiritual campaion. And again, I wanted to point out the difference in those words. It's two totally different words. He just went hungry because he didn't feel like eating. There was no joy in eating. And then in the New Testament, you have the same thing happening. Two different words. If you look at Mark 9, 28 and 29, he says, Jesus talking here, and Mark 9, 28, when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? It's the same one we read before. This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. That fasting there is in Greek, nastia. And it means to abstain from food. Again, a specific choice. I'm not going to eat for a purpose. And then if you go to Acts 27:33, which we don't have to go there, but you remember when Paul was in the shipwreck and they were beat about for so long. If you read that account, the men did not eat. And Paul actually had to encourage them. He says, guys, it's been 14 days. You didn't eat. Take some food. Be of good cheer. If you remember that account. And it says there that the men fasted. They were fasting. And again, these are Roman soldiers, and they're fasting. But that word simply means without taking food. And if you read it in different translations, it says that those soldiers and sailors were on watch all the time, and they could not take food. They didn't want to take food, and they didn't feel like taking food, trying to keep that ship on its course. And so again, there is a specific difference between just not eating and actually fasting, where we beseech God for something. So fasting, depriving the body of food for a period of time as a specific spiritual campaign. Also, what is fasting? It is a form of worship. If you go to Luke 2, 36. It's right after Jesus was taken to the temple. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser. She was of great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And as she was a widow about fourscore, which she parted not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And we see here as a form of worship for her. That's how she worshiped, and she drew close to God through praying and fasting. And I didn't mention this specifically at the beginning, but when you look through Scripture, you can't really separate the two. When you're fasting, you're beseeching God. Again, it's a specific campaign, and so prayer goes right along with it, even though I'm not mentioning that all the time. So it is a form of worship, and as a form of worship, it can be done collectively or individually. We can do it on our own, we can do it as a group. And like worship, it must come from a surrendered heart. If you go to Isaiah 58, there's an interesting account here of the children of Israel. Isaiah 58, I'm going to read 1 through 7. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways. As a nation they did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day of the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free? And that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house, and when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" And he goes on. But here we see that Israel was still doing, they were fasting. You know, they were seeking the Lord on their own terms. And he says here, well, obviously you can see the whole way through, their heart's not in it. In verse 3, God specifically says what the problem was. He says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors." Basically, he's saying they went about their normal business and actually made some more money on that day, and exact all their labors was they made their servants go out and work. And according, again, there was Old Testament law here that kind of specified some of these fasts, how they were supposed to work, but they were supposed to take rest. You know, the servants rested, everybody rested, and you fast, you focus on connecting with God. And they weren't. They were still, send the servants out, go do your thing. They were still going about their day, finding pleasure and basically minding their own business, but not eating. So they weren't fasting. And God says, I hate it. He says, and he goes on and specifies there, this is the fast I want. The word, you can see their hearts are in it, and they're actually serving God, not themselves. So, it's a form of worship. It needs to come from a surrendered heart. We need to come before God, surrendered and obedient, as we seek him, for whatever we're seeking him for. And maybe, so when we're fasting, we shouldn't be using that as an excuse to work overtime. Oh, I'm fasting today, I can work through lunch. I'm not saying that's wrong, but is that actually fasting? Are we actually seeking God? We should be taking that time to actually connect with God. And like worship, fasting moves our spirits as much as it moves the Spirit of God. We do see the Spirit of God moving during fasting. We're going to look at that a little later. But fasting, or any kind of worship, actually moves our spirits toward God. It's not about making God take pity on us, moving Him toward us. When we fast, it's about enriching and deepening our relationship with the Lord, or beseeching God for a specific purpose. And for an example, the longer I live, the more I realize that I'm pretty sure we have human relationships, so we can understand heavenly relationships a little bit. You think about a father and a son. So I'm just thinking about this thing of fasting and actually we drawing closer to God. So if my son wants a snack, which is pretty often, he can beg for it. Which, do you feel like giving him a snack? Not really. He can whine about it. He can even go get rocks, fill his bed with rocks and lay on them. Would that move me to take pity on him and give him the snack? No, I'd probably get frustrated, like, seriously. But if he goes with me to Lowe's and he's just like super obedient, just walking beside the cart, hanging onto the cart, just picking up things that I'm dropping, just picks them up, puts them in the cart, says hi to everybody when we walk past. And then we go get in the truck, he hops in the truck and, you know, I'm strapping him in, he leans over and gives me a hug around the neck and says, I love you, Daddy. Man, I feel like giving him anything he wants right then, you know? You're like, you know what? You deserve a snack. And he wouldn't even have to ask for one. I would feel like giving it to him. It moves my heart. His heart is moving towards mine, and it makes that connection. And I think the same thing happens, or something similar, when we are worshiping, and fasting specifically, when we are surrendering in obedience to Christ, searching for His will, God sees that. We're not whining, we're not begging, we're not complaining, and I believe that moves the heart of God. But it's my heart moving first. I'm the one surrendering. I'm coming to God. I'm saying no to food, you know, for fasting, and God sees that, and that's when God can move on our behalf. So, why should we fast? First and foremost, Jesus did. And he was a perfect example. He was a perfect man. We say, if anyone didn't have to fast, it'd be Jesus. Like, seriously, he had power. He could just keep on going. He had a connection with God. But he fasted longer than probably any of us. I don't know. Longer than me. 40 days, and that's in Matthew 4, 1 through 3. I just want to read a couple of those verses there. Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 3. Then was Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made to bread. And we know how the story goes, how Jesus did not buckle under that temptation. But what was interesting to me was I looked at that, when I was reading that, it seems that the devil waited till the end of his fast. If this is written chronologically, it seems like it would be. And when he had fasted, you know, past tense, when he had fasted 40 days and nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, it would seem like that. And so here again, you get this picture of Jesus is not just out there in the wilderness not eating. He is out there connecting with his Father. That's a specific purpose. And I think it was mentioned a while back, this came up, and it was interesting because I was already thinking about this topic, but the fact that Satan came at his strongest point. Satan came at him when he was at his peak. I'm sure he was hungry. But after we have connected and communed with God for 40 days we're powerful. The spiritual man is powerful. And I don't know if Satan was just looking at his physical body and says, "Pah, he's weak. He's going to go down." And he did not estimate, he did not calculate the fact that Jesus had just been fasting and connecting with God. Jesus, the second reason why should we fast is Jesus expects us to. And there's different places we can go for this. Matthew 6, I'm going to start there. Matthew 6, 16 and 18. We have Jesus talking and he says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, for of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto man to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And that verse starts, "Moreover, when ye fast." Jesus is, it's expected that we're going to. It's not saying if you do, he says when you do. So he expects us to. In Matthew 9, back a couple chapters, I might have read this before actually, is when the disciples, John's disciples, came and they said, Why don't you fast? And Jesus replied, he says, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Again, just he's expecting that we will. We will fast. And in this account, you get the picture of when they had that close relationship with Jesus. He walked with them. He talked with them. And they didn't need to fast. And so we see the purpose there. He says, when he's gone, they're going to fast to stay close, to stay connected. To Christ. So we're expected to fast. And, you know, some people may say, "I can't. I just feel terrible and I get so weak." Well, actually, then you're normal. That's actually a good thing. It's Psalm 109:24. It's David talking, and he says, my legs are weak or tremble, I think maybe he says, because of his fasting. How long he's been fasting. And so, yeah, it's not going to feel good. And I understand there may be some health issues that certain people, they need certain nutrients to, whatever it's blood sugar, that you have things like that you got to deal with. And so their fasting may look different. I think it's still possible. You might have to, I mean, obviously it will look different. But let's not forget that fasting won't feel good. It doesn't feel good. It's denying the flesh, really, and tuning out of the physical, tune into the spiritual. And we read, that was the song, it was number 511 this morning, "I'll live for him who died for me, how happy then my life shall be." It doesn't say how easy then my life will be, it says how happy. It's not going to be easy, it's not going to feel good, but there's joy. Why should we fast? To seek God's direction and will for our lives. Ezra 8, 21 and 23. I'm just going to read that. Ezra 8, 21 through 23. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted, and we sought our God for this. And he was entreated of us." So we have this Ezra proclaiming this fast. Again, here we have a group fast, and it was specifically for direction. He didn't want to go back to the king and say, "Actually, we do need your army. The evil men are overtaking us." He says, "No, I told the king that God helps his people, and he will. And he got serious about it, got everyone together, declared this fast that God would show them the way to go, show them how to overcome these obstacles in front of them, really, is what it was. And he says there, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. God did bend his ear to them, and he will. For myself, seeking God's direction and will for our lives, and I'm sure there's probably testimonies out there, you all have, but probably when I was asked to teach, I think that was the first time that I really seriously fasted. It's like, Lord, where am I supposed to go? And that was the first time that I ever had a prayer answered crystal clear. And from that time on, it just really, it made me aware of what fasting is, what fasting does for us. It's here for a reason. It's here for a purpose. God wants to use it. God wants us to do it. And it became more of a part of my life after that, just realizing that through prayer, through fasting, we can find direction. We can find where the Lord wants us. And I've learned that God does reward those who seek him. By pouring out their hearts in prayer and fasting, God will reward that. Why should we fast? To intercede for others. Psalm 35:13. Again, we have David here. I'll just read that. Psalm 35:13. Kind of jumping into the middle of a thought. He's talking about his enemies here, but he says, but as for me, when they were sick, talking about his enemies, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. And so here we have David fasting, interceding for his sick enemies. I don't know if I've ever fasted for my enemies. Well, we shouldn't have enemies, should we? But he was fasting for the good of someone else. And, you know, we can fast and pray for people that we don't know, and it's perfectly fine. I was thinking about the captives in Haiti. You know, a lot of people were praying and fasting for that situation, and I personally don't know any of them. And I was fasting. You know, we can fast and pray for people in a physical crisis and maybe even be people we don't know, but what are we doing for our own local brothers and sisters who are in a spiritual crisis, which is far worse? Do we just talk about them over a dinner table? Or do we actually care enough to get on our knees and pray and fast for that individual, that God would help them, that God could, whatever the situation may be, and it can be physical things too. I think those two choices will have a huge impact in our communities, in our brotherhood, either for good or for bad. So why should we fast? It moves the heart of God and the Holy Spirit. And we kind of mentioned that before. I'll look at a few accounts here. Acts 13:1-4. We see God or the Spirit moving when people were praying and fasting. Acts 13, I'm just going to read the first four verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. We just have here a direct account of people beseeching God through prayer and fasting and the Spirit moving very clearly. Also, if we go farther back in the book, actually, forward, or back, depends how you think about it, Acts 10. We have the account here, and I wasn't sure if I wanted to read the whole account. I think I'm just going to read 1 through 8. It's Cornelius' vision. 1 through 8, chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, by an angel. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked unto him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And now if you remember the story, as these men are heading to Joppa, the Spirit visits Peter as he's on his housetop and he's hungry. It doesn't actually say he was fasting, it just said he was hungry. And he has this vision of food coming down, and God says, you know, what's clean and what's not clean. What I have cleansed, don't call thou unclean. And so that was coordinated by the Spirit. And then we go over, let's jump in again at, just verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in mine house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are heard and are had in remembrance in the sight of God. And we have Cornelius recounting the beginning of the chapter. He's telling Peter what happened. And in the beginning, it just says he was praying. Here, Cornelius specifically says he was fasting. And the Spirit moved. The Spirit moved in his life and told him to send these men, go to Peter, or send for Peter that he would come. So again, we see that praying and fasting moves the heart of God. It moves the Holy Spirit on our behalf. And, you know, these are stories in Acts, but these stories still happen. And I have another little account here that, for sake of time, I'm going to chop up a little bit. But this is fairly current. I'm not sure the year, 2000-something. Before I had even arrived at the first stop on my planned Southeast Asia tour, and this man was a missionary, I received an email from a European doctor living and working on the border of two Central Asia countries that were experiencing a great deal of violence and unrest. The words of his email were guarded and carefully worded. The message read, Dr. Ripken, I have heard about the research that you are doing from a friend I know and worked closely with in Somalia and some years ago. I believe that the Lord needs you to come to, and he names his border town. So to shorten this up a little bit, this Mr. Ripken tried 3 times to continue his Southeast Asia tour. He was planning to stop at a bunch of different countries. Basically, he was, you know, interviewing and trying to learn what God's people, what they were facing in these countries, how he could help. 3 times he tried to get that trip off the ground. Every time it was shut down some way or another. And every time he came back to his hotel or whatever he was staying in there, there was another email from the same guy, from the same European doctor, saying, look, you got to come now. So there was a total of 4 emails from start to finish that this guy was like, you got to come. And he's like, no, I have other things I need to do. I need to do this. I have this. He had it all booked. All his stops were booked with people. And he's like, I need to do this tour. Well, in the end, after he could not make the tour, or he couldn't go, and he kept getting these emails, he's like, okay, I'm probably supposed to go here. And so he replied to the guy, told him that he'd come, the doctor, and I'll jump in here a little later. I flew into the capital city of his country, then traveled to a smaller city. From there, I took a small plane, which landed on a short dirt runway outside a small border town. As soon as I exited this airplane, I spotted the man who was obviously the doctor. Standing beside him were 5 men in traditional Muslim dress who also seemed to be waiting at the remote desert airstrip for my plane to land. As the doctor and I exchanged greetings, I asked him, "Who are your friends?" "You don't know who they are?" He reacted in surprise. "No, I didn't even know who you were until 30 minutes ago," I told him. "Well, Dr. Ripken," he said, as he cast a furtive glance over his shoulder, "if you don't know who these men are, and if I don't know who these men are, then we have a serious security problem. They told me that they had come to meet you." "So," he continued rather abruptly, "I'm going to have to leave you now. Here's my cell phone number. If everything turns out all right, call me, and I'll come back and get you." So the doctor left. I was stunned. It had dawned on me that I was already praying. I felt that I was well-trained in being careful in the midst of danger, so there was no way that I was going to leave with these five men. As I dragged my bag toward the small terminal, I was already thinking about how quickly I could catch a flight out. The men followed me. They tugged on my clothes and tried to get me to stop. I tried my best to ignore them. Finally, one of them said in broken English, "Sir, stop. Please stop. We are followers of Jesus." I immediately stopped and turned to listen to what they had to say. The quick summary of their story rang true. Against my better judgment, but sensing the hand of God in our meeting, I went with my five unnamed new friends to a room that they had rented in the nearby town. And I'm jumping ahead a little more. 2 months earlier, they explained, so the men are telling him now, they had started praying this prayer. "Oh God, we don't know how to do this. We grew up and were trained a Muslim. We know how to be Muslim in a Muslim environment. We even know how to be communist in a Muslim environment. But we do not know how to follow Jesus in a Muslim environment. Please, Lord, send us someone. Send us someone who knows about persecution. Someone who knows what other believers are doing. Someone who can encourage and teach us." Chills were running up and down my spine as they explained what had happened when they had been together in this same rented upper room earlier that very day. Quote, they were saying, "At 1:30 this morning, we were here praying when the Holy Spirit told us to go to the airport. The Holy Spirit told us that we were to go to the first white man who got off the airplane. The Holy Spirit told us that he was sending this man to answer our questions." "So," they said, smiling, "that is why you're here." And he didn't know any of them. Nobody knew anyone in that situation. And it's just, it's amazing. It's awesome. And that's our God. That is the God we serve. And these stories, to me, they're empowering. But they also can leave me with questions. And those questions are, is my faith that strong? Do I have that connection with God? Or do I rely on my securities? We talked about this morning. We have a lot of securities around us. Is that what I rely on? And I understand, we do not live in an oppressed, persecuted environment. And I understand that God does reveal himself differently in some of those circumstances because that's the only way he can, is through visions and through some of these encounters like this. But let's not brush off the fact that these people that these stories are about have a vibrant relationship with the Lord as a result of their zeal and of their commitment in seeking God and through prayer and fasting. And you and I can do the same. I can do the same. Do I do the same? Am I that committed? And, you know, it's getting darker and darker here in America. You just look around and look at the news. And in the world, in general, it seems like it's getting darker. And we, as God's people, must spend time connecting with God in prayer, in fasting, in seeking God, to intercede for others, for wisdom, to know his will for our lives, and for power to be an overcomer. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the power that is available to your followers through Christ, through your Holy Spirit. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us, each one of us, to grow more like you. Help us, each one, to have a personal commitment to draw closer to you, to seek you. And I just pray that you would help us, each one of us, as we go from here, to continue to grow in you and to be a witness for you here in this community. I just pray that you bless your children in foreign countries, those that do not have these freedoms, those that are under persecution, that you would be near to them in a real way, like you are, and just bless them, comfort them, and give them your protection, your blessing. I just pray that you would go with each one of us. Help us to be your hands and feet as we go about our lives. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.